Please take out your Bible, if you have it, and turn in it to Exodus chapter 7. We're working our way through the book of Exodus, and we have arrived this morning at the first plague, Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed for you on the back of your bulletin. Exodus 7, 14 through 25. Please follow along as I read the Word of God aloud. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, but so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And Yahweh said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which tells us and shows us what kind of God you are like, which warns us of how you deal with sinners who will not listen to your word and repent and glorify your name. Father, we pray this morning that you would, in your grace, convict our hearts, point us to Christ, cause us to hope in him and be conformed into his image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you probably know, this morning is Mother's Day. And if you're a guest with us this morning, you might be expecting a sermon on Mother's Day. If you're a regular attender at Northbrook Baptist Church, you might be expecting a sermon on this text, water being turned into blood. And if you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that these plagues are signs of Yahweh's judgment on his enemies. And so if you combine those two, you might be wondering what a river full of blood and the judgment of God's enemies has to do with Mother's Day. Well, let's wait and see if it has anything to do with Mother's Day. The text itself is fairly familiar to us. That's one of the reasons we have Mother's Day, right? Because the things that are familiar to us, we tend to take for granted, and we overlook their importance. And this is probably one of the most famous stories in the Exodus account, possibly one of the more famous stories in the Bible, which makes it easy for us to skim and pass over, no pun intended. But the facts of the story are fairly simple. The Lord tells Moses, Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. He's refusing to let the people go. So he tells Moses to go down and meet Pharaoh in the morning as he's going to the water. We don't know why he's going to the water. It might be a daily occurrence. It might be the Lord knows where he's going. He might be going down for his bath. Or it might be because the river was considered to be a god in Egypt that he was going down as a ceremonial act of worship to wash in the Nile or to honor the Nile River. But the Lord tells him to take his staff in his hand. If you were here last week, you remember that this staff is the one that Aaron threw down. It turned into a serpent. And when the magicians imitated the act, Aaron's staff ate up their staves, their serpents, showing the sovereignty of God over the gods of Egypt. And so this is going to be a showdown between Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, and the Nile God of Egypt. And once there, Moses is to make plain what's going on. Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, this particular God of this particular people, not just some generic God, has commanded you to let my people go. That happened when Moses appeared to him before, and Pharaoh has disobeyed, and he will not listen to the voice of Yahweh and let his people go. So the Lord has a right to his own people. He has a right to command Pharaoh. He's God even over Pharaoh in Egypt. And so he continues, "By this you shall know that I am Yahweh." The Lord's intent is to make Pharaoh know that he is the great I am. The I am who I am, the I will be who I will be, the sovereign in all the earth. And he's going to show that and demonstrate that through a sign. They are going to strike the waters of Egypt, and the waters of the Nile will be turned into blood. And if you could picture a river turning into blood, if you were to go down to Maze Island, downtown Cedar Rapids, and discover that the Cedar River had turned into blood, you might be able to imagine the scene. A river full of dead, thick, coagulating, old blood. It would stink. Anything, all the fish in the river would be floating to the top because they couldn't live in that blood. It would be disgusting. And he says that the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. Grow weary could be translated as find it impossible. As you would imagine, from a river full of blood, you could not drink from it. So, in verse 19, Yahweh instructs Moses to tell Aaron to take his staff, stretch his hand over the waters of Egypt. It won't affect only the Nile. He says it will affect their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water. Their pools were probably their reservoirs, the place where they collected stored pools of water, which were important in such arid and drought-prone regions. And all these exposed bodies of water in Egypt would turn into blood. It would be extensive. There should be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even, the text says, on wood and stone, which we'll look at later. And so with the speech completed, the act is done. Moses and Aaron did what Yahweh commanded. He lifted up his staff and struck the water of the Nile. He did it in the sight of Pharaoh and the servants so they would see this is not some intensification of a naturally occurring act. This is a miracle. This is happening at the hand of Yahweh through his servants, Moses and Aaron. And as promised, it says all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And what that means is the waters were turned from one substance into another. I don't believe, as some argue, that what was happening here was merely an inundation of red sediments or an inundation with red algae that would suck up the oxygen of the river and cause the river to stink and the fish to die. Yahweh could have intensified a natural occurrence. I mean, he does that with hail, he does that with dust, he does that with locusts. But the word here is, it was turned into, and that's the same word used in verse 15 of the staff that turned into a serpent. It didn't merely look like a serpent. The staff was changed from one thing into another, even as the text says twice, this water would turn into blood. And as a result, all the fish die and the river stinks and they could not, we read in verse 21, drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land. So Yahweh turned the water supply of an entire nation into blood. Question is, what does it mean? I want us to grasp three truths this morning about the Lord's judgment of His enemies from this text. The first truth is this: the Lord will judge His enemies in order to make His name known. The first thing I want you to see is what the Lord declares His purpose in doing this to be. You might think that the Lord's purpose in turning their water into blood is so that they'll be forced to let His people go. But that's not what He says in verse 17. The Lord says, "By this you shall know that I am Yahweh." Now what's interesting about that is the Lord has told people before that He is Yahweh. In Genesis, He said that to Abraham and later on to Jacob. He said it several times to Moses, "I am Yahweh, your God." But this is the first time in all the Bible that the Lord says this to a non-Israelite. He says to Pharaoh, an Egyptian, "I'm going to make you know that I am Yahweh." We've seen so far in Exodus, the Lord's supreme purpose is to reveal and glorify His name, not just to His people, but to all the nations of the earth. The Lord will not allow His name to be ignored, because His name is the essence of His glory, and the nature of God is to exalt His own glory above all things, because to exalt anything else is idolatry and unrighteousness. And so the Lord says He will do this through signs and wonders. He will prove that He is Yahweh, the name that means I am. I am the Sovereign One, the One who is and who was and is to come. This should remind us that God is very serious about God. Again, this is one of these Bible stories that you read in your children's book and you learn at Vacation Bible School and you learn in Sunday school, and it can be easy to just skim over and to not think about. But think about it. The Lord turned the water supply of an entire nation into blood to show the greatness of His name. That is a severe act of judgment, because the Lord is severely devoted to His own glory. The Lord is very, very serious about His glory. God is very, very serious about God, which should lead us to ask, are you? And by way of application, this should remind us of two things. First of all, the purpose of our life is the same purpose God has in this plague. The purpose for which we are created and live and exist is to make the name of the Lord known. And that fits with Mother's Day. You know, in the Bible, the Lord makes a big deal about honoring mothers, honoring parents, right? I mean, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about those who, like Pharaoh, exchange the glory of the Creator God to worship created things and won't acknowledge who God is. Paul writes at the end of Romans 1, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done." And what kind of things ought not be done? "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil." It's getting pretty bad. "Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And that's kind of shocking. One of the external manifestations of a debased mind that won't acknowledge the glory of God one act that deserves death and ought not to be done is disobedience to parents. Being disobedient to parents, dishonoring your mom, is an act of rebellion against God that ranks with hatred of God, inventors of evil, murderers. Disobedient to mom. Well, how is disobedience to mom a Pharaoh-like refusal to acknowledge God? It's listed right there with it. And that's not the only place the New Testament speaks of this. In fact, Paul says that those who fail to provide for their own families, and he's speaking there of widows, moms who don't have anyone to take care of them, he says, you're worse than an unbeliever. You've denied the faith. Why is dishonoring mom such a big deal? This is why. God has given us mothers as one picture and symbol of His authority over us and His care for us. As children, mothers have been given authority over us by God. And all authority comes from God. They also have a responsibility to care for us and nourish us and provide for us. And that's a responsibility given to them by God. And since that authority and that responsibility comes from God, they represent God. And when you disrespect or dishonor someone who represents God, you disrespect and dishonor God. And that applies even if your mother fails horribly to represent God well. Because she holds the office. And the office of mother is a symbol of God's authority and care. So I would ask you this morning, do you seek to honor the worth of God's name by respecting and honoring the symbols of God's authority and care that He's put into your life, namely your mother? Do you seek to acknowledge God and show the worth of His name in the way you honor your mom? And that involves much more than a $19 brunch and a Hallmark card. Of course, that's a truth that is a sword that cuts two ways, isn't it? You might be sitting here as a mom saying, man, I'm glad he's saying that because my kids need to hear that because they need to honor me, right? Moms, you represent God to your children in a way, which means your calling as a mother is a calling to show the worth of God's name in how you mother them. The goal of your mothering should be to reveal to others what God is like and how He relates to His children. You should model His patience and His kindness and His fairness, justice, gentleness, discipline, mercy, wisdom, grace, provision, protecting. The goal of your mothering should be to raise up children who acknowledge the worth of Yahweh's name as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. So I'd ask moms, is the goal of your mothering to make known the name of our Lord? You know, second application from this truth that God seeks to display the glory of His name is that we need Jesus because we've failed to do that. That first application should make everyone in this room feel really, really guilty. Because not one of us has perfectly honored our mothers. I mean, that's part of the reason a lot of us celebrate Mother's Day, right? To try to deal with that guilt. Because you grow up, you have kids, you figure out how you actually treated your mother, and you spend the rest of your life trying to make up for it, perhaps. And I know as a father, when I think of what it means to be a father, I just get filled with guilt. And Romans 3:23 says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means we've all failed. We've all fallen short of perfectly imaging forth God's name. As moms or dads or sons or daughters. But Jesus lived the life that both children and mothers have failed to live. He lived life as a perfect son. He always honored and respected and obeyed his Father in all times and in all things. He never talked back. He always did what he was told. He obeyed all the way and right away and with a happy heart. How many of you did that as kids? Ever? None of us. But Jesus did it perfectly. And in his role as a caregiver, like a mom, he exercised his authority perfectly. And he was a caregiver perfectly. He met every need he was called to meet perfectly. Jesus was never sinfully harsh or sinfully impatient or sinfully grumbling or sinfully scolding or sinfully selfish or sinfully proud. How many of us of parents have ever been like that? I mean, the time I get close to doing that as a parent, I immediately become proud. Then I just ruin it all, right? But Jesus lived the life that we as children, and those of you who are mothers, have all of us have failed to live. And yet on the cross, Jesus was judged to display the worth of God's name. He died the death that we deserve for our failure as sinful moms and fathers and children. The wrath of God that we deserve fell on him. That shows us how serious God is about displaying the worth of his name. What if God had just forgiven sinners and said, I'm going to save you without this table, without the cross, without the death of his son, without the outpouring and satisfaction of his wrath? He would be saying, my name has no value. You can trample on my name. You can drag my name in the dirt. And it doesn't matter to me because you matter more. But by sending his son to have his blood shed, the Lord says, this is how much my name is worth. I will pour out my wrath to punish every offense against it. And then I will display my mercy by saving you, for whom Christ died and rose again, so that you might be conformed and freed from your sin to image forth his glory as moms and dads and as children. A second truth we learn from this text is the Lord will judge his enemies by judging their gods. Well, why do the plagues begin with the Nile? I think the Lord begins with the river Nile because Egypt believed they began with the river Nile. We think of the Nile as just a river in Egypt. But as the saying goes to the Egyptians, the Nile wasn't just a river in Egypt. It was a god who gave birth to Egypt. The Egyptians called the Nile the giver of life, the Lord of sustenance, who causes the whole land to live through his provisions. The Nile was actually personified and drawn as the god Hapi. And Hapi was portrayed in Egyptian art as a bearded man who had female breasts and a hanging pregnant belly. It was a sign of fertility because they spoke of Hapi as the god who gave birth to Egypt. This was their mother, father, god. They even sang a song, a hymn to Hapi. Hail to your countenance, Hapi, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant in provisions, who creates every sort of his good things, who is enduring of customs, who returns at his due season, who fills upper and lower Egypt. Everything that has come into being is through his power. There is no district of living men without him. That is a rival god to Yahweh, is it not? Everything that exists and has come into being through this God. What does Yahweh do when His glory is given to another God? The Lord reveals the true nature of that God. Its godlessness, its powerlessness, the futility of worshiping it and bowing before it. The Nile was their supreme source of life, but now it would be a river of death. They could always depend on it for water and for food, but now it would be useless. In verse 19 we read, "There shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even on wood and stone." Now your English translations probably read, "in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone," but the Hebrew, the word for vessels isn't there. It merely says, "blood shall be throughout the land, even on wood and on stone." When wood and stone are used together in the Old Testament, they typically refer to the physical substances in a place of worship. In the building of the temple, in the building of the tabernacle, and especially in this context, it refers to the substance out of which idols are made. They're made of wood and stone. And so what the Lord is probably referring to here are the images of Egypt's gods. Their statues, their idols that they worshipped. And it seems that the Egyptian priests would go out in the morning and they would wash these gods with water. As a way of honoring them and worshiping them, they would cleanse them with water. And it seems that perhaps at the very moment in the morning when they are pouring water on their gods of wood and stone to honor them, that water is being turned into blood. Yahweh is mocking their gods, covering them with blood. And what do you wash it off with? Because all the water has been turned into blood. The Lord is showing that their gods are not gods. They're subject to Him. And that doesn't just end with the Nile and the statues. It extends even to the magicians. In verse 22, we see that just as with the staves that they turned into serpents, the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. And I said last week that I thought they actually did turn their staves into literal serpents, an act of black magic, demonic power. And this text seems to say they did the same thing. We're handicapped when we read that kind of thing living in the 21st century. They lived in an advanced age in Egypt and in Israel where they believed that there were supernatural powers and demons that were behind things and active in the world. We live in a primitive age where we think that all there is the material world, and so we can't hear what's true about the universe. That there is a God and that there are demons. We're a primitive people, not enlightened like these previous generations were. But as Christians, we should read the text and believe that there's something very powerful and dark at work in this fallen world. But consider what they are able and unable to do. What does their duplication of turning water into blood actually accomplish and show? It shows they had power, but small and limited power, nothing compared to Yahweh's power. I mean, after all, if the water supply of your nation has just been turned into blood, and your gods are equal in strength to Yahweh, what do? You strike the water, and you strike the blood, and you turn it back into water, right? All they can do is take a little amount of water and reproduce the miracle on a small level. And in the end, wherever they found fresh water from, probably from digging a shore well, all they've succeeded in doing is taking what little fresh water they could find and furthering the plague. They turn it into blood. The Lord actually gives them power to further their own condemnation and judgment. They could only offer a pathetic imitation. And the Egyptians are left, despite their magicians, to dig for water for a week. The Lord loves to judge His enemies, and He will judge all of His enemies by showing the futility of their gods. The Lord judges His enemies by showing that what they hoped in is useless. And that's not limited to Exodus. One day the Lord will judge all the gods of this world. We see this at the end of history. By turning the Nile into blood, what should that remind us of as Christians? In Revelation chapter 16, we read a depiction of the seven bowls of the wrath of God, which one day He's going to command His angels to pour out on all the earth. There's wrath coming on all the earth one day. And several of these plagues depicted in Revelation 16 are patterned after the plagues that were poured out on Egypt. Or perhaps we should say, the plagues of Egypt were patterned after the wrath that God would one day send on the earth. The only difference between the plagues of Egypt and what's coming on the earth is its extent and intensity. The plagues of Exodus are a small down payment, a preview of coming attractions of what God will do to all the earth. Listen to what we read in Revelation chapter 16. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now, who is the Lord doing this to? John writes in Revelation 16, it is these people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The beast presents himself as a false Christ, part of a false imitation trinity. He's an idol. He's a false god. And these people receive his mark. That is, they become his. They belong to him. They worship the beast and his image. And why do they worship him? Because the text says, none can buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast. So there's a god, a false god, who's making promises. If you want to buy, you want to sell, you want to have food, you want to have water, you want to have clothing, you want to have shelter, you want to have money, if you want to have life in this world, you have to worship me. And the Lord is coming around to those who worship the beast, pouring out his wrath, turning all of their water into blood, and saying, where's your beast now? You thought the worst thing that could happen to you was to be unable to buy or sell, but there is something worse. My wrath. Pharaoh, you thought there was nothing worse than losing your slave labor, but there's something worse. The wrath of Yahweh, which is upon you. The Lord is showing the God of this world judgment by showing the futility of worshiping this God. One day the Lord will do this to every God in this world, to every idol that we rise up against Him. That idol might be the Nile, or it might be the NASDAQ. It might be the treasure cities of Egypt. It might be modern medicine. It might be the gods of Egypt. It might be the American dream. It might be magicians. It might be your talents and abilities. The Lord will cause them all to burn, along with all that put their hope in them. By way of application, this should cause us to flee from idols. It's an application in the New Testament, right? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You should worship the Lord alone. This is pertinent to Mother's Day, isn't it? First of all, the reason that you are disobedient to your mom, children, young people, teenagers, the reason you disrespect your mother is because you are an idol worshiper, just like Pharaoh. I don't bow down to rivers. I don't bow down to gods of wood and stone. But why is it you disrespect your mom? Why is it that you disobey her? Because you love something more than God. It might be your own pleasure, your video game system, your friends. Mom, by saying no, or by saying here's the limits, or by saying do this, is threatening to take from you your source of joy. She's threatening your God. And so you disrespect her. It might be because your friends are your idols. You believe that acceptance and approval from your peers is ultimate. And so you're willing to mock and ignore and disrespect your mother so that they will call you righteous. Your friends are your gods because they hold in their hand the functional power of justification. They get to declare whether you have a life or whether you're dead. Whether you're valuable or whether you're worthless. Whether you're right or wrong. And whoever gets to have the final declaration of your righteousness is your God. One day the Lord will overthrow those idols. Second of all, moms, it could be that being a mother is your idol. Motherhood is a really, really good thing. But if you know the Bible, you know that idols are typically good things created by God to bless us that we turn into gods instead of using for the glory of God. It's easy to take a position of authority and service, such as mothering or fathering, or being a supervisor or a teacher or pastor or preacher or janitor or administrator or political official or manager. And we use it to provide ourselves with justification and worth rather than displaying God's image. And when we do that, we have created an idol. Has mothering become an idol to you? Do you find your value and worth before God and the world in how well you mother your children? You know, it could be that you make your decisions about how to be a parent. How am I going to discipline? How am I going to educate or vaccinate or feed or dress my children? You make those decisions based on what you fear your peer group will say about you. You make decisions on how to do those things as a mom so that you'll get the praise of your friends because they have the power to give you life through their word and their affirmation. Not what's most glorifying to God and best for your kids. And when that happens, your mothering has become an idol because it holds the power of justification in your life. And one day God will show you the worthlessness of that idol. All of us are idolaters. And the good news is the Lord has judged the gods of this world already in the cross. In Colossians 2, it says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And He did that by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. You would think that when a Satan indwelt friend of Jesus betrayed Him and the world, Jew and Gentile, gathered against Him and crucified Him, that would have been the victory of the gods of this world. But all they could do with all their power is further their own destruction, for in the cross God destroyed them. Because the only power they have over a human is to say, you are a sinner. You deserve hell. And all that guilt is taken away in the cross. If we trust in Jesus Christ, these idols have no power over us. An idol can say, you're a sinner. But the cross says, Christ was condemned for my sin. It's no longer counted against me. The idol can say, serve me or you die. But the cross says, I have died with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And I have risen with Him and I'm seated with Him at the right hand of God. The idol can tell you, you are a worthless failure as a mom. But the cross says, the righteous perfection of Jesus Christ is reckoned to you by grace through faith alone, apart from your works. We no longer need our peers or our parenting to provide us with our worth. Because the full value of Christ is imputed to us through faith. This means we're free. You ever shrink from a task because all you can hear is failure, failure, failure? I've just been failing as a mom week after week, year after year. It's just too late. I might as well not even try. God's against me. I'm a failure. I'm a failure. I'm a failure. The cross says, you're righteous. You're not starting with a clean slate in order to preserve a clean state. You're starting with a clean slate through faith in Christ, and it stays clean every time you fall. As a mom, as a dad, as a human who believes in Jesus, your idol can die because all of its power is stripped away through the foolishness of the cross. And you're free to live by grace through faith. One day, every god that is worshipped will burn, and Christ will endure forever. And one day, every worshipper of idols will fall with their idols, but those who trust in Jesus will live forever. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The third thing we see in this text is this: the Lord will judge His enemies justly. We learn that God gives His enemies exactly what they deserve. One of the reasons the Lord struck the Nile River is because Pharaoh used the Nile to strike Israel. You remember back in the first chapters of Exodus when he's trying to put the Israelites to death with harsh slavery, and they keep having babies, and they keep growing in number. And so Pharaoh says, this is what you're to do. Take every infant son in all of Israel, when they're born, and throw them into the Nile. Throw them into the river. It was a weapon of Pharaoh. And the Nile became the burial ground for countless Hebrew children who were drowned and eaten by crocodiles. There is justice, then, in the Lord's judgment of the Nile. Through the Nile, Egypt shed the blood of God's son Israel. And so the Lord will destroy the Nile, the lifeblood of Egypt, by making it a useless river of blood. But that's not limited to His dealings with Egypt. This will also happen at the end of history. We read earlier of how the Lord's going to pour out this bowl on the earth and turn the sea and all the rivers and springs of water into blood. Why will the Lord do this to all the earth? Listen to what the angel in charge of the waters says in Revelation 16. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, because they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar. What's the altar? It's the saints whose blood was shed, waiting for their vindication, crying out, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. It is what they deserve. Why do the worshipers of the beast deserve to drink blood? Because they shed the blood of the saints. The Egyptians shed the blood of God's people, so God has given them blood to drink. And every persecutor of God's people will one day be given blood to drink by God. It's what they deserve. They are a people who refuse to repent and glorify the name of the Lord. If you are not a Christian, this should terrify you. The Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come, is keeping track of what you do. Just as He kept track of those that shed the blood of His saints. He keeps track of what you do. He's watching. And He will give you at the end of time what you deserve. And this should comfort you as a Christian. Because if you're a worshiper of Jesus Christ, everything you deserve has already been given to Jesus Christ. And God identifies with you as His people. You don't need to avenge yourself in your suffering. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. Do you remember back in Exodus chapter 2, where we read of the groaning and the cries of the children of Israel? We read that those groaning and that those cries ascended to the Lord, and God heard, and God remembered, and God saw, and God knew. This text reminds us, as He avenges the blood of His saints, the text reminds us, this plague reminds us, that the Lord sees all the suffering of His people. He catches every tear that you shed, and He keeps it in a bottle. He's that attentive to your suffering. And the day will come when He will repay them from His own fullness. Perhaps then, Mother's Day is a day that's full of pain for you. Perhaps Mother's Day brings up painful memories of the child that died, of the miscarriages, the pregnancies that didn't come to term. Perhaps it's the memory of a mother that's no longer with you, or that doesn't speak to you. Perhaps Mother's Day is an annual mockery of your singleness and your desire to be married and have children. And every year you have to be reminded again, you're not a mom. Perhaps Mother's Day is an annual reminder of your barrenness. One more year marked off, biological clock ticking, and no children yet. You should remember that even this kind of suffering, and it is suffering, perhaps it's not persecution, though it could be persecution. You remember Hannah? She had that friend that taunted her with her kids. Sometimes mothers don't know how to weep with the barren. She taunted. Even if it's not happening to you, this is suffering. You're longing for something good. God's withholding it. You should know that the Lord hears and remembers, and He sees and He knows. And one day, whether it's later on in this life or whether it waits until the resurrection of the dead, only the Lord knows, He will fill that emptiness with unspeakable fullness. He will cause those who sow with seeds of tears to reap with shouts of joy. And He will catch, as He has caught, every tear you have shed over this suffering. He's collected in a bottle, and one day He will pour them out over your barren field, and He will cause to grow a harvest that you could have never imagined, as you see what He did through your suffering. Well, where does that leave us? It leaves us where we should be in all of life. We should repent and worship the Lord alone. Our text begins with Pharaoh going down to the Nile. It ends with him in denial. The magicians are clearly no match for what Yahweh has done, but what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh's heart is so wicked and so sinful and so heavy with injustice and unrighteousness and love for his sin. He is so idolatrous that he will grasp onto the slightest and most pathetic shred of evidence he can find to stay in his sin, so that he can stay in his sin and disobedience. You know, in Revelation 16, after the seven bowls of wrath, complete wrath is poured out on the earth, the Lord dries up the sea, and what do? The text, the refrain is, they don't repent, they don't repent, they don't repent. And the last thing they do is they gather together to make war against the Lord. Such is the state of the lost person. You can show them all the judgment you want. Judgment doesn't save. Sovereign grace saves. Judgment after judgment after judgment, and they are so set against God, they gather to war against Him. What futility! What blindness! Praise God for His grace if you aren't rebelling, if you're trusting Jesus. You know, that might be you this morning. You're so devoted to your idolatry and your sin that you will run to and accept any false god and any false idea to confirm you in your sin. But don't forget how the text started. The Lord said Pharaoh's heart is hardened. That word, there's a new word for hardened. It means heavy. It means weighed
The Lord has tested it and found it to be full of iniquity and unrighteousness. He tests the hearts of men. He knows the hearts of men. And you might be able to be convinced by your fine-sounding arguments, and so are your smooth-talking friends, but the Lord sees through it all. And for those of you who trust in Christ, it can be daunting and scary when the whole world sets itself against the Lord and His purposes. Moses looks like he's failing. It can be frightening when powerful forces refuse to listen. What's Pharaoh going to do now? But remember, in the end, Yahweh wins. And His people share the victory with Him. And if you trust in Jesus, the victory has already been given to you. And the resurrection from the dead over all the gods of this world is certain and sure for you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for all that is ours by grace through faith in Jesus. Take Your word that has been sown and cause it to grow. May You reap an abundant harvest from our lives and our hearts and our lips for the glory of Your Son, Jesus, who is all that we have and all that we praise. In His name, amen.